They didn't know whether he was still alive or if he was dead. He had a name that is strange to our ears, but not to the ears of his family and friends and to others of his era. His name was Epaphroditus. He was part of a small church in the city of Philippi, a Roman province known as Macedonia, now known as Greece. In a small church, everyone knows everyone else, and believe me, they all knew Epaphroditus. It seems that from his conversion, he was involved in teaching and leading and doing all that he could to help that new church and to help the Apostle Paul, who 10 years earlier had brought the gospel to their town. Epaphroditus' love for Jesus, his heart for the gospel, and his trustworthiness were why he was chosen by the congregation. Chosen by the congregation to travel a great distance on foot and to go to the Apostle Paul, who was in prison. Many days later, the church heard from a traveler in the opposite direction that Epaphroditus had in fact made it to where the Apostle Paul was, but that he was sick and apparently was dying. The whole church felt a deep sadness about that, and also a certain amount of fear. Not only was the one dying one of their own, but the Apostle Paul himself was in prison awaiting possible execution. The implications of all of that were both personal. They loved Epaphroditus and Paul, but those implications were also far-reaching, for they did not know if Christianity could survive, if their church would survive without Paul. To get a better sense of why this situation was so serious, I have to take you back 10 years before Epaphroditus' trip. It had been about 25 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus in Israel, and there's little reason to think that Epaphroditus or any of the others in Philippi had ever even heard of Jesus. There were a few Jews in the city who worshipped God, but most of the residents worshipped the gods of the Roman and Greek cultures. As far as we know, no one in that city had any access at all to the good news of God's love through Jesus. It was about that time, 10 years ago, that a bow-legged little Jew by the name of Paul showed up out of nowhere, so it seemed to them, and he caused no end of trouble in the town. Unknown to Epaphroditus and the others, Paul had been traveling on foot from city to city in the area of the world that we now know as Turkey, which is across the Aegean Sea from Greece, where they were. Paul was telling anyone who would listen about Christ, and in several cities, people had responded and churches got started. At one point in his missionary work, Paul had wanted to travel farther north in Turkey into an area called Bithynia, but God did not allow him to go there. It seems that God had other plans for Paul, and probably for Epaphroditus and the others in Philippi as well. And so Paul went to the port city of Troas in Turkey. Luke, in the book of Acts, tells us what happened next. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Now remember, Philippi was a leading city in that province of Macedonia. The man was standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, Luke tells us, we, that is Luke was with them apparently, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Now I know it's only my imagination, but I cannot help but wonder if it was Epaphroditus himself who was in Paul's vision. Paul sailed then across the Aegean Sea and he landed at the port city of Neapolis, but apparently went quite quickly north to the city of Philippi, where he caused quite a ruckus. I doubt that Epaphroditus even knew at first that Paul had come to town. Paul did what he customarily did, that is, he sought out the Jews who already believed in God, and he told them the Messiah, Jesus, had in fact come. Actually, he found some of those Jews praying together down by a river. Paul talked to them about Jesus, and the text says that God opened the heart of a businesswoman by the name of Lydia to the gospel. She and her family were baptized, and they believed. A few days later, as the whole group was going back down to the river to pray, a slave girl met them on the way, a slave girl who had an evil spirit, Luke tells us. The girl's owners were using her to make money for themselves by her being a fortune teller. And as Paul and the others passed by, this young girl began to yell. She said, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, to those who were new Christians, that must have been just a little spooky. How did she even know them, much less know what they were in town doing? She didn't meet them just one day. It seems that day after day, she would come out to where they passed to go to the river, and she would yell. Finally, Paul was so troubled by her slavery, both to the owners, undoubtedly, as well as to the evil spirit, that he turned to her and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the evil spirit left her. Now, that's when trouble broke loose. That's probably also when Epaphroditus first heard about Paul, for it seems that the whole town got involved at that point. The slave girl's owners grabbed Paul and his partner Silas, and they promptly marched them into the city center in front of the authorities. And a crowd gathered as the slave's owners, using prejudice against Jews as part of their rationale, or at least part of their methodology, suggested that Paul was teaching things that were illegal to teach. Well, the whole crowd got involved, and so the authorities ordered that Paul and Silas be stripped and severely beaten and thrown into prison. Now, many of you know what happened next in this story, but can you imagine the impact of what did happen next? What impact it would have on Epaphroditus himself? Under orders, the jailer put Paul and Silas in the interior of the prison, and they put them in stocks as well. And what happened next is nothing short of miraculous. Again, I'd like for Luke to tell you. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. No small miracle in itself, if you consider what had just happened to them. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The next morning, after demanding their rights as Roman citizens, Paul and Silas were released. They went to meet with the few believers who had already come to faith in Christ, probably in Lydia's home. They encouraged them. And then they left the city of Philippi. Paul was only in town for a very few days, but in those few days and out of those raucous events, a church was born. It was probably about 5 years later that Paul, again probably for only a short time, visited the city of Philippi. Somewhere in those 10 years is when Epaphroditus became a Christian. Now we're back to the time where we started. Paul had been arrested and in Jerusalem and was either in Rome already in prison or was in a prison on his way to Rome. Epaphroditus had been selected by the church to visit Paul, to encourage him and to take gifts to Paul, things that Paul would need. After all, many prisoners in those days would not even have sufficient food or clothing unless family or friends provided it. Well, either on the way to see Paul or else after he got there, Epaphroditus got deathly sick. In fact, so sick that Paul himself thought he was going to die. So his family and friends back home in Philippi didn't know if their beloved son Epaphroditus was dead or alive. They didn't know if Paul had been executed yet or not. They didn't know if their little church could survive in the midst of a culture so hostile to Christianity. And so Paul wrote a letter to those obviously and appropriately anxious believers. And best of all, he sent that letter by the hands of now fully recovered Epaphroditus. It's easy for me to imagine the relief and the joy as those believers gathered together, probably again in Lydia's home, to see and to hear from their favorite son. They were so certain that they would never see him again. There were no end of questions that they would ask, and he was equally eager to respond to everything that he could remember of his experience. Finally assured that he was okay and that Paul was okay, they asked Epaphroditus to read the letter. And so he began. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. I can imagine Epaphroditus pausing for just a moment and looking up at the few leaders who were in the group and looking at them with that look that said, "Yes, I told Paul all about you." And then he went on to read, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But it's what they heard next, I think, that filled them with a holy satisfaction and probably even a stronger affection than ever for the Apostle Paul and even for Jesus. For Paul went on to write, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." In the long story that I've just told, I've introduced you quite obviously to the people and to the book of Philippians. I've drawn most of these details from Acts chapter 16 and subsequent chapters, and from the book of Philippians itself. I've introduced the book and the people to you in this way because I want you to see it for the letter that it is. Letter from a man who loved these people dearly and received by a people who loved him equally. Paul was their missionary. And they were his supporting church. Now, I know that the church in Antioch was the sending church of the Apostle Paul, but given the relationship that he had, the affection that he has for these people, Paul was every bit their missionary too. And as I read these words and thought about their relationship with Paul, I could not help but think of our own relationship with our missionaries. The Newcombs, the Haleys, the Losies, the Coles, the Springers, the Engels, the Guderians, the Thompsons, the Nelsons, the Hashes, the Hollas, and others. In Philippians, the missionary Paul is writing home to the home church. And what does he do in his opening remarks? He encourages them. And in his encouragement of them, I am both encouraged and I'm challenged. Let me show you what encourages and challenges me. Paul writes that when he thinks of and he prays for these Philippians, it is with joy that he does so. He's filled with joy. Why? Verse 5 answers the question. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Continuing on the same theme in verse 7, he says it this way. All of you share in God's grace with me. Paul thought about those Philippian Christians, and he said, I'm filled with joy because every time I think of you, I know that though we are separated by many miles, you are in this with me. We're in this together. We are truly partners in the gospel. You share with me in God's grace. That is, you share with me in the work that God is doing, both there in Philippi and where I am here in prison. Apparently, here was a group of believers who truly owned God's purposes in the world. They owned it. Yes, they had jobs, they had families, they faced tough times, they faced opposition to their faith that could result in loss of employment, sometimes even in separation of family, but they had been captured by God's grace. And they were captured by God's purposes in the world, and they were giving themselves to it. They believed Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom. And all these things, that is material resources, will be given to you as well. Yes, they had to attend to their jobs. Yes, they had to make plans for the future. Yes, they had family and civic responsibilities. But more important than all of that was their calling from God. Like the Corinthians that Paul had written to, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That is, their careers, their education, their homes, their hobbies were second to their role in God's kingdom work. Evangelism and missions weren't somebody else's jobs. They were theirs. They didn't forget about Paul when he was away. And Paul didn't forget about them. Not because they had a close, personal, affectionate relationship, though they did, and that's good reason to be connected. But their reason for being connected was a common cause, the advancement of the kingdom of God. They had grasped it. They owned it. What's challenging? What about me? What about you? Have secondary things taken first place in our lives? Or is the advancement of the kingdom of God still our highest priority? Would Paul, or more importantly, would God speak with joy about our participation in the gospel? But not just ours collectively, but me and you personally. How did these Philippians express their participation in the gospel? If I'm to have that same participation, if I'm to share in that same cause, what will it look like? What did it look like for the Philippians? There are three things that I want to show you that they did. First of all, they gave to meet Paul's needs. Chapter 2, verse 25, Paul wrote, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. Chapter 4, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Later in chapter 4, I am now, Paul writes, amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. It seems that their attitude toward giving to support their missionary Paul and to support the needs of others, even as far away as Jerusalem, where they didn't even know the people, is demonstrated by Paul's words about the church in Philippi and others in Macedonia when he wrote in 2 Corinthians, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They gave. I didn't plan it, but it is providential that we start this book of Philippians, and this is the first text in the book on this, the last day of our kingdom connection emphasis. Jesus said it, I think, quite bluntly, that where we invest our money is where our hearts are. Are our missionaries an extension of our hearts and our passion for the kingdom of God? Does our financial investment demonstrate a participation in the gospel? Secondly, the Philippians expressed their participation in the gospel by their own lives and by their own witness. Paul said it this way in verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their great interest in the gospel and their partnership with Paul was not only expressed by their giving material support to the Apostle Paul. Paul says that how they responded to the gospel themselves when they first heard, how they were living their lives now, and how they witnessed to the saving power of Jesus Christ where they lived, was their partnership in the gospel as well. What was going on in Philippi was a part of this partnership. From the very first day forward, it seems that these Christians responded to God and witnessed to the good news of Jesus. Later in the letter, the Apostle Paul will encourage them to keep on with that when he writes this. Whatever happens, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Some of the greatest encouragements in my own life and ministry have come from those times when I have reconnected with someone from 20 and 30 years ago who is still walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in turn, they are investing in someone else. Paul would have been greatly disappointed and discouraged if, while he was trying to reach others, the ones he had reached first had fallen away. Paul says your participation in the gospel from the first day until now is first of all about your own relationship with God. And Paul is grateful that they are faithful to God, and that God is faithful to them. But when Paul says from the first day until now, he's also talking about another aspect of their participation in the gospel. It wouldn't be much of a partnership at all if only one person was doing all the thinking and the praying and the working. Paul knew that these Philippian Christians also had their shoulders to the wheel. Paul knew that these Philippian Christians were faithful even in the face of opposition. He says in verse 30, you are going through the same struggle you saw I had. Paul knew that while he was in other parts of the world, hopefully advancing the kingdom of God, they were doing the same at home. They didn't simply send him out to do it. They were involved. Nothing would be more discouraging to our missionaries than to hear that we here had abandoned the mission. That we were going on about other things in life as if they were more important than the kingdom of God. Because, you see, after all, we'd sent them out to do the work. How terribly discouraging to think that you're alone in such a difficult task. Contrarywise, how encouraging to know that the people back home are as engaged as energetically in the work as you, the missionary, are. To know that you are not only being financially supported, but that likewise the people back home think that the work you are doing is so important that they too are engaged in that work where they live and where they serve. That would be the greatest encouragement. Our missionaries have every reason to expect that we will be as invested in the kingdom of God as they are. Let me say that again. Our missionaries have every reason to believe, every reason to expect, I should say, that we will be as invested in the kingdom of God as they are. do our everyday lives of following Jesus in obedience to him, and do our everyday lives of witness for him indicate an investment in the kingdom? The third way that these people expressed their participation in the gospel is through their prayer for the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, not in the immediate text, but certainly in the context, Paul writes, through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. They prayed for Paul. We must always be on guard that we do not rationalize our prayerlessness by bad theology. There is no writer in the New Testament who is more convinced of predestination, of divine providence, of the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. If anyone were going to be a determinist and claim there's no point in praying, it would have been Paul. And yet there is no New Testament writer more insistent on prayer as God's appointed means to accomplish God's purposes than the Apostle Paul. And he commends these Philippian Christians by saying that their prayers are what the Holy Spirit of God used to provide exactly what the Apostle Paul needed. I heard this past week of a governor from a western state, I believe it was the state of Washington, who was with others in the country of Iraq just very recently. And he was there, as he said it, to see if the troops who were from reserve units in his state were being amply supplied to do the work that they had been called to do. And he was pleasantly surprised, I guess, that they were. It's very blunt, but I'll ask it this way. If our frontline missionary troops were dependent on you and me, would they be getting the prayer support they need? Paul writes that these Philippian Christians were doing everything they could materially to support the kingdom of God's work. Paul writes that these believers were also engaged in that work themselves, not just expecting Paul, their missionary, to do it. He writes that they were faithful to God's appointed means of making Paul's efforts bear fruit. That is, they were praying for Paul. And also they owned the mission of advancing the kingdom of God as much as Paul owned it. What more could a missionary want? Wouldn't that be encouraging? It's no wonder Paul encourages them. It's no wonder that Paul commends them. Ladies and gentlemen, we have been given the same privilege and high calling. We are engaged, like that Philippian church, in worldwide evangelization. And we have the same promise given to us that was given to them in verse 6 when Paul wrote, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I know that that verse is often used to speak of all of the Christian experience and God's promise to be faithful to us, but consider it in its context. Paul is saying, this missionary work that you're involved with, this kingdom mindset that you have, this investment that you are making, this participation in the gospel that you are doing is not in vain. It will indeed come to fruition. I'm often amazed that God has given us the privilege of being involved in his kingdom work literally around the world. You realize this church is an international enterprise? We have missionaries in kingdom work in Africa, Europe, Central Asia, Southeast Asia, Japan, Latin America, and the South Pacific. As I've already said, God has privileged us to be a part of an international enterprise that cannot fail because God will not let it fail, verse 6. We are part of something that will continue to expand until the day that Jesus Christ comes again. Worldwide evangelization is not only our missionaries' issue. It is our issue. We give, we live it, and we pray for it. Let me close by asking you to respond to this question in your own heart. Am I an active, faithful partner in the gospel? Down one of these ends of the rows, there are some Kingdom Connection cards. If you're at the end, if you'd reach under the chair, please, and get those, I would appreciate it. And just pass them down the row. I know that there are a number of you who give to the general fund of our church, which in fact does support probably fully a third of our mission that is outside of the church, outside of the local community enterprise. But there are also a number of you who are aware of our kingdom connection, and maybe in fact God speaks to your heart this morning about your need to participate even in this way. And there are two ways very specifically spoken of on this card. One of them is the prayer support that I spoke of earlier, and the other is financial support. If God has in fact, or would so convict you of your need to be involved in this way, we would encourage you on this last Sunday to respond to this in the next week or so and let us know. Would you stand with me, please, in closing prayer? Father God, we thank you for your presence with us this morning, and we thank you for your word. Those are not idle words that I pray. We truly are grateful that you continue to pursue us and invest in us and call us to the high calling that is ours. God, there would be little point in living this life were it not for the mission that you have given us. And I ask, God, as I stand before these people, I ask that as we stand together before you, you would forgive us, God, for making of lesser things the first things in our lives, instead of making first in our lives your kingdom and righteousness. Spirit of God, convict us where we need conviction. Convict us where we need convicting. That, Father, we would respond to you. Because we love you, we love your kingdom, we love what you are doing, we are grateful that we are a part of it, and we long to continue to be a part of it until that day Jesus comes again. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are dismissed.